Today is Christ the King Sunday. But what exactly is a king? Something we're not very familiar with in our culture. Man will never be free, says Denis Diderot, until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. That comes from the time of the French Revolution. Now, the 20th century was the barbaric fulfillment of Diderot's wish for that which was thought to bring freedom to all those who were downtrodden and oppressed, really brought totalitarianism in Russia, Cambodia, Cuba, North Korea, China, etc. But as Christians, we say that Christ is king and priest and ruler of all things. If you ever go to an Eastern Orthodox church, you look up into the dome, up and straight up, you see the Pantocrator, Christ the Almighty ruler of all things. And the opening lines of our gospel affirm just that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Paul also says in Ephesians, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things. This Son of Man is Jesus, who will sit on the throne of his glory with angels all around him to judge the world. Now, this is an image we'd rather not think about. Yet, it is an image that is thoroughly biblical. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament. You have the Holy of Holies in the temple. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented what? The very throne of God. The temple was the throne room of God, who reigned among the children of Israel. Of course, he was not limited to his temple, which is what Solomon eloquently says when he was dedicating it, but it was where God dwelled. The temple in Jerusalem was meant to be a copy of the temple that is in heaven. You see Isaiah in his vision of God high and lifted up, is looking in the temple, but he's really looking into the heavens. Now you realize that Christian architecture is meant to convey the same thing. We are drawn into the sanctuary of the Lord. The sanctuary is everything beyond this way, beyond the altar rail. This is not the sanctuary, it's the nave where we sit. It's our boat from Navis. Sanctuary. Nave. We affirm Christ's kingship when we come to the church. Christ is not limited to the sanctuary, but it is where he dwells. This is why we make these buildings to begin with. It's why we don't have a warehouse, or why we don't have a plain room. We care for them as we care for the house of God. He promised to be with us when we meet at the altar of the Lord, and we ask the Holy Spirit to make it so. We are not Zwinglians. I think probably only one of us in this room knows what a Zwinglian is. You can ask her later. We affirm the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Communion. In many ways, we affirm Christ's kingship whenever we meet and whenever we receive him in the sacrament of the Eucharist. John Chrysostom wrote a work called On the Priesthood, and he refers to the calling down of fire by Elijah. He draws that analogy as the priest prays over the Eucharist. Listen to what he says. Turn then from that scene to our present celebration, and you will see not only marvelous things, but things that transcend all terror. The priest stands bringing down not fire, but the Holy Spirit. And he offers prayer at length, not that some flame lit from above may consume the offerings, but that grace may fall on the sacrifice through prayer, set to light the souls of all, and make them appear brighter than silver refined in the fire. Anyone who considers how much it means to be able, in the priest's humanity, still entangled in flesh and blood, to approach that blessed and holy being, we will see clearly how great is the honor which the grace of the Holy Spirit has bestowed on priests. Now, this doesn't say as much for the priest as it does for what the priest does with the king coming among us. You go back and look at your hymn, 324, that's actually referring to the sacrament of the Eucharist. For Christ to be king, we must unlearn some of our tendency to see a mechanical world where nothing is sacred, to seeing everything that Jesus deigns to approach, both word and sacrament, as consecrated and holy. Jesus reigns with us, and he reigns in heaven as the Lord and Judge. But Jesus does something in our gospel that is a little bit mind-boggling. It is his parable of the Last Judgment. He says to the faithful sheep, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And the goats, he gives the opposite. Now, the sheep, if you notice, were not even aware that they were doing these things. And the goats were not aware that these things needed to be done. We got that from a quote on Wednesday. Yet what is stunning is that Jesus says, "What you have done for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner, you have done for me." You probably have not heard of John of Alexandria, also known as John the Almsgiver. He was the patriarch bishop of Alexandria, consecrated in 607. His story is interesting in that he was not even ordained prior to being consecrated a bishop. He was a widower who lost his wife and children to illness. But he was esteemed among the community and the church, and he went directly from being a layperson to being a bishop. Now, the Patriarch of Alexandria in 607 was a big deal, and he was quite powerful, but he was convicted by the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. The Persians came to the Holy Land about that time. I don't know if you know the story, but they came and basically they destroyed 300 churches. They displaced a lot of the people that were there. That's why we don't have any churches from that time era, except for one. Who knows which one that is? Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Because the Persians saw the Magi, and they said, "Oh, those are one of us." So they left the Church of the Nativity. But they displaced many people. And there were lots of refugees who came from Palestine to Alexandria. And Bishop John said, "Yes, these are the strangers that we need to welcome." Ironically, he himself was displaced by the Persians and had to flee to Cyprus, where he died. But it was one of his first acts as patriarch that was important. As he gathered his staff together, he had a meeting in his office, and he said this: "Bring me the list of my lords and masters." Now, what was he referring to? He was the most powerful person, arguably, in Alexandria. Yet who were his lords and masters? He was referring to the poor, those who had none. And he worked his whole patriarchate finding and ministering to his lords and masters, of whom there were thousands. Well, let me give you another quote from John Chrysostom, no less theological, no less important than the other. He says, "Do you want to honor the body of Christ? Do not scorn to see Christ naked. What good does it do if here you honor his silken coverings, while outside the church you continue to tolerate the coldness and nakedness of others? What good does it do if the altar of Christ is covered with golden vessels, while Christ himself suffers hunger? You make a golden goblet, but you offer no cooling water to go with it. Christ, as a homeless pilgrim, wanders and asks for shelter. And you put silver harnesses, but you, instead of accepting him, adorn your floors at home, your walls, and the tops of your pillars, and you put silver harnesses on your horses. But Christ remains bound in the dungeon, and you do not even want to look at him." Those are tough words, but they are important. And I think of the many faces of the homeless and poor that I have walked by, that I have ignored. We've all seen those faces. We've all heard those voices in our heads as well. We've all seen those images on the television or those tragic things we read about in the world every day. The psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Augustine says the new song is a song of new creation in Jesus. As the new creation, we should hear those voices of the poor pilgrims as a choral offering to God. In fact, they are Christ as a homeless pilgrim, calling us to honor him. How do we respond? Maybe it starts with the way that we celebrate Christmas. Maybe it goes to those places on the street corners. Maybe we need to look for those homeless pilgrims who really are our lords and masters, the refugees, the hungry, the sick, those who are in prison. What we need to pray is, "Lord, show us our lords and masters. Give us the grace to see the things that we may miss every day." Mother Teresa said, and I'm paraphrasing, "You will not be judged by how many degrees you have. You will not be judged by your occupation. You will be judged by these words: for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done to me." Amen.